to delight to hear, to be reminded of what we're about, of what we're to be doing, and how easy it is to become distracted with ourselves and our personal, individual lives and spheres. And yet God has called us far beyond to do missions. And we hear here tonight about the glorious advance of his kingdom abroad. And we rejoice in that together. And so tonight, instead of continuing in Hebrews, I wanted us just to reflect a little bit on the motive of missions. Now, the definite article there is probably strong, the motive of missions. There's obviously lots of motives for missions in the scriptures. But one place we could turn, and I want us to turn tonight, is to Revelation, the fifth chapter, which gives us some of the motives of missions, the greatest ones, I believe. But let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. We'll focus on verses 9 and 10 this evening, which are the song. It's the song sung in heaven by the elders. So let's read the whole chapter together and pay special attention to the song that's sung. That's a song of missions. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have called us to this task of mission to participate with you in the accomplishment of the design that you have set forth in this world to redeem a people for yourself, from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. Father, help us to be faithful to this task. Knowing what you have called us to, help us to be propelled, fueled by the motives that we see in this passage and in the whole Word of God. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verses 9 and 10 tell us about a song sung in heaven, and the theme of the song is missions, isn't it? It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, and you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and language and nation and people." And so this is the task of missions, the advancement of the kingdom of God through the blood of Christ conquering people, people's hard hearts from every nation. But tonight I want us to consider why we should be doing missions. Why should our hearts be stirred to do missions? It is simply not enough to do the task. We have to be fueled and motivated by these motives that God gives us in His Word to do the work of missions. We must be fueled rightly. And this passage gives us at least three motives to missions. First, a great vision of God. Second, the certainty of success. And third, the hope of the future. First, this passage gives us a great vision of God. If we have a clear vision of God's greatness, if we see Him for who He really is, then we will be motivated to do missions. And we'll want all the nations to see the God we see. And we'll want them to join us in worshiping the God that we worship. A vision of God's greatness is the motive of our mission work. Tom Wells wrote this: worship is a response to greatness. A man does not become a worshiper merely by saying, "Now I shall become a worshiper." That's impossible. That cannot be done. A man becomes a worshiper when he sees something great that calls for his admiration and worship. That is the only way worshipers are made. And so worship answers to greatness. Thomas Watson said something similar. He said, "We glorify God when we become God admirers. We have to see Him for who He is." Revelation 5 speaks of God's greatness. It mentions His throne five times. And if we looked at Revelation 4, we'd see His throne is mentioned more times than that. The theme of this passage is God's throne. And a throne is a symbol of a ruler. That God, in His greatness, is a ruling, sovereign God. And you know what sovereignty means? When we speak of sovereignty, what we mean is that God has the right and power to do whatever He pleases. He has the right to do what He pleases because He made everything. It's all His. He owns it. He's the creator of all things. And so He has the right to do as He pleases. He has the power to do all that He pleases because He's all-knowing by nature and because He's all-powerful by nature. And so by definition, God is sovereign. And look what happens when someone appears before the throne of the sovereign God. Look at Revelation 4:5. It tells us what it's like to stand before the throne of a great sovereign God. It says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning." There's imagery here. Imagine this, standing, bowing on our faces before the throne, flashes of lightning rumbling. You hear and feel the rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were seven torches of fire. And look what they do. Revelation 5:10 says they fall down before Him. They cast their crowns before the throne. Verse 11 records how they praise Him. "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And so chapter 5 shows us that God is great. And His greatness, first, is that He is God. And by definition, God's divinity is sovereign. That He has the right to do as He pleases. But chapter 5 shows us that God is not only great because He's sovereign. It shows us more than this. That He is great also because He is a sacrificial Savior. It tells us that only Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. Verses 5 and 6 identify Jesus with two figures, which you might not expect to be joined together in one person, but the two figures are that of a lion and a lamb. He's not only a lion and He's not only a lamb. He is the lion and the lamb. First, He's a sovereign lion. It says, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and the seven seals." He's the Lion of Judah. And Judah, you'll remember, is a kingly tribe of Israel. And Christ is no ordinary king. He's a king identified with a lion. A lion is a symbol of greatness and power and strength. And verse 5 says that He's a root of David. And so He's part of a kingly line. Remember, David was a great conqueror. But Jesus is a greater conqueror. David conquered pagan nations, but Jesus conquers the curse of sin. David conquered the land of Canaan, but Jesus will conquer the whole earth. And so Christ is a sovereign, the Lion of Judah, a conquering king. But second, it says that he's a merciful lamb. Look at Revelation 5:6. It says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So Christ is not just a lion, he's a lamb, and he's a slain lamb. He is the king who was slaughtered for his people. What kind of a king does that? Who goes out in front and puts himself between his people and the enemy and is slaughtered on their behalf? And that's what Jesus did. He's a lamb who was slain. And so not only do we bow low before Christ as the king, the lion, but we bow low before him as the lamb. And both testify to his greatness and his glory and fill us with joy and gladness because he is a great and a good sovereign. He is a sovereign who not only powerfully creates and rules and is powerful to redeem, but the sovereign who himself died on behalf of his people that he might save them from the sin and misery that dwells within them and in this world. Verse 9 says that when Christ is seen in his fullness in this way, what heaven does is sing a song of missions. That's the response to seeing Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, is to sing a song about missions. And they sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And so this passage shows us that a vision of God's greatness is a motive of missions, propels us in missions. Second, Revelation 5 declares the certainty of success in missions. That's a motive. That as we do the task of missions, we know missions cannot fail. It will succeed. The work is hopeful. Hopeful in the sense that we have a certain confidence that God will accomplish his design in missions. Revelation 5:1 speaks of a heavenly scroll. And here in this chapter, the scroll is a metaphor for God's decree, his eternal divine plan. And this scroll is written on the front and on the back, showing that it's meticulous, that God's decree includes every single detail in all of creation. It's comprehensive. Not a single molecule of creation exists or moves outside of his plan. And the context here, though, is about God's eternal plan for the redemption of the nations. So there's a specific application of the decree, that aspect of the decree that is the plan to redeem the nations is what's being emphasized here. And in verse 2, a strong angel cries out, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" In other words, how can God's redemptive plan come to pass? If God is a holy God, a righteous God, how can God redeem sinners? Who's worthy to open the scroll, this decree of redemption? And at first, no one was found. The redemption of a fallen, wretched people seemed impossible. Verse 4 says, "I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." But then in verse 5, immediately there's comfort. And it says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals.'" So only Christ in his life, death, and resurrection is worthy to carry out God's plan of redemption. The eternal plan of God to redeem a people for his glory makes missions certain. But that by itself isn't enough. It must be carried out. The eternal electing plan of God must be accomplished in the atonement. Christ must actually come and be the substitute for his people and die in their place and rise again so that the people are redeemed. Election's not enough. We need eternal election, the eternal decree of salvation, and then we need Christ to come and to accomplish it. And these two things together, the decree and the redemption in Jesus, make mission certain. Look at verse 9 again. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This verse is about limited atonement. Christ died for his people. Jesus did not die for every individual without exception. He died for the elect. This says he died for a certain people from every tribe and language and people and nation. He died to save the elect in every nation. Now, some say that limited atonement kills missions. That if you believe in this doctrine that Jesus only died for the elect, then you'll be demotivated to do missions. There'll be no hope for missions. If Christ only died for the elect, then there's no reason to preach the gospel to every nation. But that's exactly the opposite of what this passage teaches. This passage teaches that limited atonement is the great hope of the success of missions. It means that Jesus did not just die to make salvation possible. He died to actually save. He died to save the elect from every nation. And that's why we can be confident that missions will succeed. This text teaches that Christ's atonement is limited in scope, but unlimited in power. Look at it with me. It's limited in scope. There's a limited number of people for whom he died, and yet it's unlimited in power for those people. Verse 9 says that he died for not all people, but for people from every tribe. So there's a certain people for whom Christ died. Verse 9 also teaches that the atonement is unlimited in power. It says, by your blood you ransomed people for God. And this word ransom means buy out of bondage. That because of what Christ did on the tree, he paid the penalty of the curse and purchased the full liberation of his people, of the elect. He ransomed them. Jesus did not just hope to ransom people. He didn't die hoping that people would accept his death. He died to actually save them. He died to actually ransom. And that means missions can't fail. Missionaries can go into the most hardened nations in the world, and the blood of Christ will conquer the hearts of God's people. No amount of stubbornness in any people group can finally resist the power of Christ's blood. Christ's blood will advance the kingdom of God. Even in the most closed nations all around the world, Christ's blood has a people. And when we go into those nations and proclaim the gospel, the blood of Jesus will conquer. And so we can go knowing that even when it looks like missions is failing, it will not fail. Even when it looks like Christ is being shut out of some places in the world, he will not be finally shut out. The blood of Christ will invade and will conquer. And no hope is lost in the stubborn resistance of the nations. And so thanks be to God that the Bible teaches an effective, limited atonement. It is the basis of our hope for missions and the success of missions. And the divine decree, eternal divine decree, and Christ's limited atonement together mean that this is certain. And this is the hope of missionaries in the Bible. This isn't just a theological conclusion. This is what they hoped in. Paul said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Why did Paul endure all the miserable persecutions he endured? For the sake of the elect. That's 2 Timothy 2:10. When Paul faced strong opposition to the gospel in the church at Corinth, Jesus appeared to him in a night vision and he said this, do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I have many people in this city. Why should Paul go on proclaiming the gospel in a city that was hardened against him? It was because God says, I have many people there who will come to believe. This is a hope of missions. Unconditional election, limited atonement, effectual atonement. Missions will succeed because of God's eternal decree, the scroll, and because of limited atonement. A third motive for missions is found in verse 10. It says, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. A third motive is our hope of the future. And our hope for the future in missions is that the work of missions, finally on the last day, not before the last day, but finally on the last day, will conquer all the nations, that God will absolutely rule over all the earth. Today, the nations rage against Christ. Kings mock our God, but the Lord will advance his kingdom on earth. Obama recently may have thumbed his nose at God's marriage laws, said it doesn't matter, but God will have the last say. Islamic nations may outlaw the worship of our God, but on the last day, God will have the final say. Secular nations may laugh at the truth of our God and worship the creation instead of the Creator, but God will have the last say. His kingdom will conquer. On the last day, God's earth will be fully restored. The curse will be banished once and for all. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea." This is a promise. This is our hope in missions, that we proclaim the gospel knowing that it will succeed and that one day the kingdom of God will conquer the whole earth, but not before great suffering. Not before incredible hardship and misery and persecution. If we read Revelation 6, which we haven't, but we would see that the scroll of God's decree has planned incredible suffering. There will be horrible wars, plagues, pestilence, famine, death, and the slaughter of Christians represented by the four horsemen before the second coming of Jesus. The fifth seal is about martyrs. Revelation 6, 10 to 11 says this about martyrs during the time between the first and the second coming. "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. So these are martyrs crying out to God, "How long until you avenge our blood, the blood of the martyrs?" And he said, "Rest a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Did you know God has decreed a number of martyrs? That number must be completed. This is what it says. There must be suffering and death in opposition to Christ and the name of Christ. And there must be what look like losses to the armies of Satan. But there's comfort in the fact that there is a number. "This many must die, but no more." When that number is full, that's it. After the number is complete, Christ will return and judge the world, and the saints will reign on the earth. And even though Satan takes the lives of martyrs, he will not be able to stop those same martyrs from reigning on the last day over all the earth. And so the third motive for missions is hope of the future. Things will look dark in missions. There will be great opposition, but God will conquer the earth with his kingdom, finally, on the last day. Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 to 26, describes the final state. You remember when the great cube comes down out of heaven and lands on earth? There's a new heavens and a new earth. What is that like? Well, here we're told. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Jesus lights it. "And by its light," now listen, "will the nations walk." There will be nations in the final state, and they will walk by the lamp of the light of the Lamb, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gate will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. And so, the nations will not only be converted, the nations will reign under the rule of Christ in the final state, and this glorifies our great God. And so, why do we do missions? We do missions because the outcome is so hopeful. Let us work and war by the gospel of grace, proclaiming the excellencies of our great Lion and Lamb. We have the message of a great God who is both sovereign and gracious. We have the certainty of success in missions because of the divine decree and limited atonement. And we have a confident hope about the future of our world. And so may our hearts be led out in worship of our great King and love for him. And may our love for him propel us to obedience because of his great grace poured out in our heart. The gospel is that Christ died for sinners, just like you and me. And that anyone who acknowledges our sin before him, confesses that we are rebels and we need salvation, and cast ourselves in faith upon Christ, he washes us completely. And he sends the Spirit to us and changes us. And if you don't know this Christ, come today. Do not delay. There's no reason to wait. Just look at him and he'll save you. And he'll show himself to be good. To him be all the glory. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for this great vision that you have given us of missions in Revelation chapter 5. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be faithful to the task set before us, to be propelled by a vision of who you are, by a knowledge of your work on the cross, and by the hope of the future for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.